Well, while they're getting that worked up, last week we studied chapter 5, basically. And in chapter 5, the high points of that, of course, is the fact that the very first verse says, keep your foot when you go into the house of God. That's an important thing for people to remember, that they keep their foot, they take care. When you come to the house of God, that's a serious matter. It's something that you need to be sober-minded, you need to be reverent. And it looks like we have success. Okay. Shall we have a quick prayer? Holy Father, we thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee for Thy grace and for Thy love, for the gift of Thy Son. We thank Thee for this opportunity we have to gather together as Thy children and to look into Thy book. Pray that all things we say and do here will be in accordance with Thy will. Watch over us while we go through this class and help us prepare our minds for the worship to come. Is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. I need to make a correction from last week. I had inadvertently, and I did this because, and I got to think, why? I knew this better. See, Aaron is not married to Miriam. They're brother and sister. But I was really wanting to hammer home the point that, and God heard them, even though they had this private conversation, because it's important that we understand everything we say, even when we say it to somebody in private, God hears everything. There's nothing hidden from God. And so, having said that, you know, and I thank the good folks who pointed it out to me, never be afraid to tell me I'd done something wrong, because, hey, I'm used to it. The words of the preacher, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. We're going to pick up kind of where we left off. Yeah, I think we will. Okay, we may or may not pick up where we left off. There we go. In chapter 5, we got up to verses 15 through 17. And after having talked about keeping your foot, about the fact when you see oppression and injustice, not to be concerned that there are people that are paying attention to those kind of things, and there's always God who sees all. He tells us that if a man loves silver, he's not going to be satisfied with silver. If he loves abundance, he's not satisfied with abundance. A man who has a love for things is never going to be satisfied. And so he comes down in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 15, and he returns to the subject at hand. He says, as he came forth from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he that has labored for the wind? What profit has he? Put it on slideshow, will you? It won't do that. Fine. I won't give you the click-click then. We'll just go slide by slide. It's all right. He says a man who covets things has to be aware of the fact that he came into this world without anything, nothing in his hand, didn't have a stitch of clothes on his back. And when he leaves this world, he can take nothing of this world with him. Now, earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes, that's one of the things Solomon whined about, is that I'm going to have to leave all these wonderful things I've accomplished in the hands of someone else, and who knows, he may be a fool. So what is it that man truly labors for all his life? All your labor in this life is for this life. You work hard. You do the right things. And what do those things? Well, you need clothes to wear, you food to eat, you need shelter, you need to take care of your children. On and on we can go. All this, his labor is wrapped up in the life here. Now, that's well and good, because that's God's intent, but you got to be careful when you do that. because it's appointed unto man once to die. And Solomon has already said that God requires that which is past. In other words, you're going to come into judgment and give account for the time you had and for what you did in that time. He says, all his days also he eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Even the joy that he may gain by having these things is embittered by the fact he has to worry about them. You know, I got a nice old Ford car, 2005, I got 260-some-odd thousand miles, and I was driving home, yes, and there's something not quite right with the engine. Now, I'm not for sure what it is yet. I'll have to figure it out. But there's always something in your life that's going wrong. And so you spend a lot of your time and a lot of your life worrying about things that are in your life. In fact, Job says, man that is born a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And so he eats in darkness. Man is in a world that has so many uncertainties. He can't see. There's no light on tomorrow to shine and say, okay, this is what's coming up. It's kind of like driving at midnight with no moon and no headlights. You're kind of trying to dodge the trees. He says that in Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded or trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives to us richly all things to enjoy. Don't you notice that? God gives us all things to what? To enjoy. Now Solomon back in chapter 2 and chapter 5 has said that it's nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink and enjoy his life. Having the thoughtfulness of thanksgiving to God and rejoicing in what God has allowed you to have. Why? Because your days are going to be sorrows and filled with travail. Even in your best days, you're still going to have trouble. That's the nature of life in this world. He says, behold, that which I've seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, for he takes under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for that is his portion. That's what he gets for all the hard labor, is he gets the comforts of this life. He gets to have shelter, clothing. He gets the love of a good woman. He has children. He says in chapter 2, he's already told us, nothing better than a man should eat and drink and enjoy good of his labor. This I thought was from the hand of God. Now back then we talked about this. What is required for a man to rejoice in good? He says, nothing better than a man should eat and drink and enjoy the good God's given him. That's his portion. That's a gift from God. What is required for that to be done?
Thanksgiving.
A man has to first recognize that God is the source of all good things and be thankful. If you're not recognizing God and are not thankful for what God's done for you, you surely are not going to be able to enjoy and the good life that God has provided for you. Now, verse 19 of chapter 5, he says, every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth and has given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Every man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor, and give him the power to eat thereof. What kind of man is this that receives riches, wealth, and honor and enjoys those things? It is a man that has the proper heart. God is blessed and does bless his children. Those which have a proper understanding and thanksgiving to God are able to receive the gifts God gives and to truly enjoy them. And he says, for he shall not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him busy King James says God answers him in the joy of his heart. What's that saying to you? What's that mean? For he shall not much remember the days of his life. Yeah, that's true, but that's not the point.
When we leave here, we take nothing with
us. I've lived 26,000 plus days. The sum total of Jody Reed's life. I assure you, I probably can only recall maybe 100 of them. Maybe. And not even a whole day. I can recall certain events in a day. He won't much remember. And why? Because, well, in fact, I think I get the verse that tells us why. If it'll go up. Chapter 3, verse 11, he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has set the world or eternity in his heart so that man cannot find out the work of God from the beginning to the end. We go get up this morning. Did you not? We all did. Got dressed, had our breakfast, had our cup of coffee, whatever was our normal routine. We come to worship. Tomorrow morning, a lot of us are going to get up, get dressed, and do our routine. We're going to worry about this problem, that problem. We'll go here, we'll go there. We're busy. You know, life occupies time. And time is life. And so, what we have is we have a false illusion. And it's innate in almost every human being. This illusion that you have plenty of time. We spend a lot of time talking about what? Tomorrow. Next week. Look at our announcements at the service here. We're going to have a gospel meeting. We're going to have a vacation. We talk about future things as if we have a future, when in fact no one knows if he has any future or not. So many people live in tomorrow. It's incredible how many people actually try to live their life in tomorrow. They don't accomplish today what they could accomplish because they're planning for tomorrow. And so, Jesus says, take therefore no thought for tomorrow. For tomorrow shall take thought for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You got enough trouble today. You don't need to worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow take care of itself. And why is that so important? Why is it so important that you let tomorrow take care of itself and live in today?
We can think about a ball team. Coach doesn't want to think about the next game. He wants to think about the game you're playing, so you'll do your best.
A coach understands this is the game in front of us. Don't worry about the team next door. But there's more to it than that, even. Somebody over here was.
We don't have tomorrow. When tomorrow gets you a week today, so really there is.
That's true, too, but you're off base, Gary. And you're right. Kind of worried, but you're right. You're right. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the only day you have. If you don't do today, you won't do it all. Salvation, the will of God, the work that you are put here to do, has to be done today. How many of us said, well, I'll do that tomorrow? I'll go see Sister So-and-so tomorrow. We may not have tomorrow. It's so important that we live in the day. that we'd actually accomplish what God would have us to accomplish. We need to be doing that which is good. Yes, sir.
You can also live in yesterday. You can also live in yesterday.
I still don't understand.
You can also live in yesterday.
Oh, in your mind you can. That's true.
Just like tomorrow.
Yeah. But yesterday is the devil's tool. Procrastination is the devil can get you to put off today till tomorrow what you should do, and you keep putting it off. What happens is you find that you never got it accomplished. How many people say, well, I intended to. Alan Darby was a young man, about 21 years old, when I was about 17. And I remember when those days, I can remember because it tore me up. I left my house, and they lived across the road just down, and he was fixing his spare tire on his old car. And I thought I would stop and talk to him about some things, but I thought, well, I'll do it later. And the young man was killed in the car wreck that afternoon. So there was no later. And it drives home the fact that you can't put off doing what you know you should do or you desire to do for later, because you may not have later. Life is uncertain. And so we need to try not to live in tomorrow. Now that covers chapter 5 and brings us to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is just 12 verses. Fairly short. It talks about a single subject. It talks about the evil that is common among men and the futility of this life under the sun. And it starts off by saying there is an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it is common among men. What evil is he talking about? What evil is common among men? Timothy said, supposing that gain is godliness. That's a misconception men have. Remember in the book of Job. Job's friends thought for sure he must have done something terribly bad because all these bad things were happening. If you're richly blessed, you have children and long life, God, obviously you're a good man. Well, that's not true. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into divers snares and temptations, and many hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money. Covetousness is the evil that he's going to be addressing in chapter 6. Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things he possesses. Through the scripture, you'll find a lot of references made to people being covetous. Now, covetousness is a problem that we all face. And it's a problem God understands, because he told the children of Israel, when you come into the land I'm going to give you flowing with milk and honey, you got to be careful that you don't begin to trust in your riches and in your blessings and forget about God. A covetous man is someone who perceives that this is mine. I own the house. That's my car. That's my wife. That's my kids. Covetousness makes us associate things with our own possession, and we truly don't have any of those things that are really ours. A man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honors, that he lacks nothing for his soul of all that he desires. Verse 2 of chapter 6. Yet God gives him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eats it, This is vanity. Now, since I cannot click the slides, you know where we're going, because you can read on down. It tells you. Man has to play a role, though. How is it God blesses you with riches, wealth, and honor? Well, back in chapter 4, he says that the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. God ain't going to bless that guy with riches, wealth, and honor. You get your blessings from God because you do what you're supposed to do. You do your part and leave the blessing to God.
I think we get lost in the word riches too. They don't necessarily, riches don't necessarily mean money and gold. It has nothing to do with it.
That's true.
We are so richly blessed in this country as a whole that we don't understand what riches is.
Well, we have substituted things in our mind for as a consciousness. It says having food and raiment. Did you notice in that, I meant to make this point ever so often, in that passage Jesus says, having food and raiment therewith be content. What did he not mention? That we always mention when we do it.
He didn't
even mention housing. Shelter. We always mention, if you have food, raiment, and shelter, be content. God didn't say shelter. He said if you have food and raiment. Why food and raiment? Because that's all you need in this life. If you got clothes on your back and food for your stomach, you're living, folks. Everything else is a bonus, if you will. A man has to work, if he's studious, if he's industrious, if he's wise, if he's sober-minded, if he's a good employee, he gets rewarded with things. Things that he needs for himself and for his family. Nothing at all wrong with that. But this man has a problem. And what's this man's problem is covetousness. He loves things. And so he is unable to appreciate and enjoy the things God gave him because he's anxiously worried about losing them. Man has to be willing to accept God's gift and be willing to sit down and be thankful to God and actually enjoy the good. Think about the Ebenezer Scrooge. He was a man that was well blessed with wealth. Didn't enjoy any of it. Why? Well, because he was too busy making more and worrying about losing. You know, don't put any more coal on that fire. Coal costs money. And so he freezes. Well, that is the nature of a covetous man, is he longs for more and he doesn't want to use what he has. And so that man is never going to enjoy his life. He's never going to be able to really appreciate the blessings God has given him. Excuse me. Chapter 4, verse 8, he says, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? I mean, people actually end up working hard to get more when they got more than enough. Come on. But a stranger eats it, it says in verse 3, I think it is. Verse 2. We've done verse 2. A stranger eats it. Now, there's two things you can think about when it says a stranger eats it. One, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, you have Abraham saying, Lord, what will you give me? I go childless. And this Ebenezer of Damascus is going to be my heir. Well, what's he saying? Well, every man wants a son. And why? Well, because we want to be able to pass on the things we've accumulated. We want to pass on our heritage, if you will. Well, this man, whines because he has no children. He's going to have to leave all he has behind for a stranger to benefit from. But the man's not disturbed, really, about leaving the things to a stranger. What he's really disturbed about is leaving the things at all. He wants to be able to take it with him. If you read the first part of Ecclesiastes, what you find, Solomon is almost begging God, let me take it with me. Solomon's not speaking against the wealth. He's speaking against loving money. The love of money is the root of all evil. And it is an evil disease. Covetousness. It's a vexation of the spirit, a striving after the wind. And it is common among men. Who was the first example we have in Scripture of somebody being covetous? You all know, but you're all afraid to say it. Eve. Thank you, dear. That's exactly right. What was Eve's problem? Well, she wanted to be like God. Boy, that would be something, I guess. Covetousness, wanting that which is not yours to have, desiring that which you can't truly have, properly have. A man covets his neighbor's wife. David coveted Uriah's wife. Sin. He had no right to Uriah's wife. She was Uriah's wife. Well, Eve came forth and was tempted in the flesh and was covetous. She wanted to be like God. She wanted to be wise. The man is not distressed about not having an heir, but he's distressed about having to not be able to take the things with him. And it's common among men. Come on. Yeah, go ahead. It's obviously his heart's not in the right place. And he also has the potential of losing everything. Back in chapter 4 it was, it says, a man has riches, wealth, and honor, but catastrophe happens, like Job, and he loses everything. And he has a son, and there's nothing in his hand. So you can lose it. It can be taken away from you. You can be, if you die, guess what? When you die, you don't take it with you. You leave it to somebody. And sometimes people die without having a will or a family, and they get left in the lost and found. I don't know what they do with stuff when there's no relatives. Then they just put it into the general coffer to cover people who are in need of whatever. He says in verse 3, if a man begets 100 children, so he looks at it from a different perspective. Okay, if he had 100 children and lived many years, so his days of his years are many, and his soul be not filled with good. That's the characteristic of a covetous man. He doesn't share. He doesn't do good. Solomon says also that he has no burial. I said that the untimely birth is better than he. So even if he has children and lives a long time, if you don't see good, if you don't do good, what have you accomplished in this life? Nothing. Solomon compares it to being a stillborn child. He's going to talk about that in verses 4, 5, and 6. Think about the rich farmer. His fields brought forth plenty. He was well blessed by God. But what did he think? Well, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. I'm going to have goods for myself for many years. Think about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man wore purple, fared sumptuously every day, had a nice big house in the city. Had a wall, and it was a big gate. He went out every morning dressed in his purple robes and, "Good morning, Mr. Smith. Good morning, Mr. Smith. How you doing, Mr. Smith?" Oh, everybody loved him. He was a well-liked individual. And yet here Lazarus was at his gate just begging for some crumbs, and the man never took time to offer any help or assistance. A covetous man is not a man that is given to sharing what he has. This is mine. I worked hard for it. And I can remember years ago my mother standing at the kitchen sink and telling the 16-year-old boy, I don't remember what I wanted, but it was probably money based on the conversation we had. She said, "Your father worked hard for this week, all this stuff we got." Did he? Well, I don't doubt he worked hard. But it wasn't because he worked hard he had all this stuff. It was because God blessed him. Solomon said, "I hated life. I caused myself to grieve because I have to leave it to someone else." A covetous man trusts in his riches. Think about the rich young ruler. He desired to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And he had done all the right things. He had kept the law. What was his problem? Covetousness. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He just couldn't let go of the things he had. And as a covetous man amasses wealth, riches, receives honor, from whom does he receive this honor? And rich men do. Oh, yeah. I was rich once. Poor as the church mouse now, but I know what it's like to be rich. You know, people perceive that if you're rich, you've got to be pretty smart. Anything you say is, "Whoa, that's, we got to listen to that. That man knows what he." Look at how many celebrities are listened to as if they have some superpower to understand the dynamics of our world. They're just actors. But yet we ascribe to them this honor. Why? Because we tend to do that. Jesus said, you know, don't desire the chief seats. Be humble. Don't be high-minded. And so we give honor to the man, but as soon as that man dies, all that wealth, riches, and honor go away. Just as soon as he dies, it all evaporates. Why? Because he leaves this world and has no part nor lot anymore in the affairs of this world. Nothing he owned, he now owns. Nothing he had in his pocket is not still in his pocket when he's gone. He has nothing. A man that doesn't stop to enjoy what God has provided and use his blessings to help others is a man who's had a useless life. He's cast away like so much garbage. Solomon says, and he doesn't even have a burial. I mean, under the scripture in the Old Testament times, burying somebody was really an important thing. And not giving a person a burial was a sign of complete and total contempt for that individual. So he's cast away. And Solomon in verse 3 says, it's like an untimely birth. A stillborn child is better than a man that lives many years, has many children, and doesn't do good. It'd been better if he was just stillborn. And so then in verse 4, come on. Thank you. It says he comes in with vanity. A stillborn child is born, but the little body's useless. It has no breath. It has no life. It departs in darkness, never having seen anything. and his name is covered in darkness. A stillborn child, many times, is not even named. It's Mrs. So-and-so's baby. And if it does get a name, as the mother says, his name's John, they write it down, but as quick as it's written down, it's forgotten. Why? Because this child doesn't have a life. It says, moreover, he has not seen the Son or known anything. The other has more rest. Has more rest than the man that lives many years and doesn't do good. Yea, though he lives 1,000 years twice told, if he has not seen any good, we all go to the grave. That stillborn child's body is returned to the dust from which he came, and the rich man who lived 1,000 years twice told ends up being dust, just as he came. And so there really is no value in your life and how long that life is. You know, sometimes we say, boy, it's such a shame. A young person gets killed, and it is a shame. They had so much to look forward to, but in the real scheme of things, does it really make any difference? If you live a year, 10 years, 50 years, or 90 some odd years, ultimately what happens? We all end up in the same place. All the labor man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. The term mouth there is not talking about just your mouth that you eat food. It's talking about all the labors for the things of this flesh. We labor for our food, we labor for our clothing, we labor for our shelter, we labor for the things of this world, the physical things of this world. And yet the appetite, the true need you have, is not satisfied. Life only exists to support the soul. Think about that. God created Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living soul. What was Adam's body designed for? For a tabernacle. For a tent to house his soul. And when his soul is required of him, as it was of the rich man, what happens to his tabernacle? God takes his spirit back. He has no more need for a tabernacle. And so the body returns to the dust from which it's taken. Life in this world is to give us an abiding place for our soul while we're here. And because man only labors, if a covetous man only labors to provide for the flesh, his soul never finds peace and contentment. It's never satisfied. Let the peace of God rule in your heart and be thankful. A man that is covetous cannot truly ever find satisfaction, contentment, and joy. Not in the true sense. Now, you see people, take Robin Williams, a great comedian, in the peak of his life, had everything going for him. He could have been in any movie he wished, and yet he hung himself. I've often wondered, what could be so bad in this man's life, a man who apparently had pretty much everything he would desire, and yet he was so unhappy that he felt that suicide was the only way out. Well, it's because he wasn't putting his value in truly the things that are important. He was looking only at trying to fulfill and find that emptiness filled with things, and you can't ever do that. You can never, ever fill your void with things. For what hath the wise more than the fool? You got a wise man and a fool. What do you have that's different between the two? Well, not really anything when you really get down to it. What hath the poor that knows to walk before the living? Both the wise and the fool must labor for the same things. Over in chapter 2, it says, even the king is served by the field. The necessities of life are the same for both the rich man, the fool, the wise man. All men need food and drink to sustain life. You know, that rich man came out of his house. He didn't wear every stitch of clothes he had. You only get to wear one set. You only get to eat one meal. So it's a poor man. And on top of that, all men suffer the same diseases, disillusionments, and death. How dies the wise man? It says in chapter 2, verse 16, as the fool. There is no difference between people when it comes to this life. All are subject to the same types of things. And later he's going to talk about that point more, about the fact that in this life, and you got to always remember, Ecclesiastes is not talking about the grander thing. He's talking about life under the sun. In this life, we all face the same types of issues. My car is malfunctioning, but guess what? Your car malfunctioned sometime in the past. It will malfunction again. Things happen to us in this world that are uniformly common across the board, irrespective of who we are. Boy, time runs out so fast. We'll pick up verse 9. I really would like, and I didn't do it today because we lost 5 minutes in the transition of all this technical stuff. Read the book, chapter 6, through. To get a real picture of what he wants you to know, you have to have it in context. Verse 1 all the way through to verse 12 is a flow talking about the covetous man and the kinds of things that he would like you to understand. Are there any comments or questions about anything we said? Then I will give the class to you.